Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Morning. So we are continuing on our series on God, marriage, and the family. Last week, we discussed the subject of abandoning natural relations. We addressed the subject of homosexuality. We examined that from a biblical perspective, and we talked about the increasing decline in moral values in America and how we deal with that as Christians. And how do we do that from a biblical perspective, given the increasing trend to call good evil and evil good, calling that which is bitter sweet and sweet bitter? And we talked about the need to be salt and light and to never waver in terms of identifying what is evil, because that would remove the opportunity for people to repent from their sin. And that is an unloving thing. That which the world calls hate speech in regard to the sin of homosexuality is actually love speech. We're telling people that they need to repent from their sins and turn to the Savior in the same way that we are sinners and we ourselves have found the Savior through the grace of God. And another thing we talked about was how it's important to speak frankly about a lot of tough subjects, including things like homosexuality. And one of the areas that we talked about the need to speak frankly and openly was in the context of the home. And so that's something we're talking about this morning, is the home in the Old Testament. And next week, we'll talk a little bit about the family and the home in the New Testament. This week, we're discussing the family and the roles of the various individuals in the family from an Old Testament perspective. Why would it be important to discuss the family makeup, the hierarchy, the culture and community in the Old Testament, given that we're under the New Covenant and this side of the cross? Why would it be important to survey the Old Testament in this regard?
Sure.
Is appropriate, is for doctrine, reproof, training in righteousness, and one more thing.
So the man of God will be adequately equipped for every good work. That's right. So yeah, so there's rich truths in the Old Testament that we can glean from. Smokey, what were you going to say?
Just to be able to help us not only learn from the principles of it, but also learn the distinctions of certain parts of the law versus
Sure. And we'll get more into the distinctions next week when we look at the New Testament. But going back to Mrs. Szabo's comment, the Old Testament, as is all of Scripture, is rich in instruction, right? The Old Testament is rich in instruction. And the truths that governed the men and the women and children in the Old Testament are relevant today. I mean, they are still important and practical and applicable today. And then another thing which is really exciting is the examples that we see in the Old Testament, both good and bad examples, and then the fruit or the result of those examples. And those are all things that we can learn from to help us be better husbands, fathers, wives, children, or maybe one day to be husbands or wives. Those are all very good things for us to do, and there's a lot of truths in the Old Testament that we can learn from. So our objective this morning is to understand God's organization of and plan for families as outlined in the Old Testament. That's our plan this morning. And with that, I would like you to bow your heads with me, and we can go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you that you are kind and gracious and good and loving. And we thank you, Lord, that you have disclosed your truth for us in your word, and you have preserved your truth for us in your holy and inspired word. And we pray, Father, that this morning we would glean things about the family. Lord, some of us have had the privilege to grow up in godly homes and seen superb godly examples in terms of fathers and mothers. Some of us have not. Some of us have had the opportunity to observe later on those examples. Lord, but most importantly, we have your word to instruct us. And so we pray that your word would instruct us this morning. We pray that you would help me to teach well, to remain faithful to the text and to faithful to your word. We pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our hearts and teach us. And we just pray that all of this time this morning would really draw us closer to you and help us to see you more magnified and more glorified. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm going to give you a brief outline, and I trust you have one of these handouts. The brief outline goes this way. So first we're going to talk just briefly about the ancient Israelite conception of the family. Just going to briefly address that. And then we're going to explore the Old Testament teaching on the roles and responsibilities of first fathers and then mothers. And then we're going to talk about children, their roles and responsibilities. And then we're going to discuss the importance placed in the Hebrew Scriptures on parental instruction of children. So primarily biblical instruction and how that looks. And then lastly, we're going to close with just gleaning insights from Old Testament family relationships. Old Testament family relationships. Any questions before I move on? Does that seem like a fair outline? Okay, good. So let's talk a little bit about the Israelite conception of the family. And I think you've been through some of these definitions, but in your outline, I've given you a definition for marriage, and then I'll give you, and then there's also the definition for family. I think you may have already seen the definition for marriage, although I don't recall. Marriage is a sacred bond between a man and a woman, instituted by and publicly entered into before God, whether or not this is acknowledged by the married couple, normally consummated by sexual intercourse. And these definitions come from the book we're using, Kostenberger, by the way. And then family, one man and one woman, united in matrimony, barring death of a spouse, plus normally, naturally, or adopted children, and secondarily, any other person related by blood. Now, in biblical times, families were more extensive. In this day and age, we have what's called the nuclear family, right? We've got me and my wife and our two kids, and then we got grandma up in, 60 miles away, and then we have Popo and Gong Gong about another 100 miles away. And, that's where a lot of families work. You know, you got two and a half kids, a German Shepherd, an uncle in Kentucky, and an aunt in Ohio, and that's kind of the way it works. And it works that way in part because we're a very different society than the ancient Israelite society. We don't see ourselves, we don't see America as one big extensive kin, right? We are American, and we are citizens of this country, but we don't see each other necessarily as family the way the Israelites did. And also, I would say our enhanced or thriving economy and the means of production also enable a certain degree of autonomy and disparate geographic locations. We don't have to be close by to rely on it to get by. I don't have to live close to my uncles and aunts and grandparents to live. We can be self-sustaining. That's the beauty of the modern culture, although it's also a little bit of a sad thing too, because you're now less close and less present. And the family really becomes, in many respects, the church, the local body of Christ. This becomes really sort of family of families, is the way we like to describe the church. And most of you wouldn't even recognize my relatives beyond my wife and kids. And the same goes for me. I probably wouldn't recognize many of your relatives because we're all over the place. But in ancient Israel, Israelites saw each other as kind of an extended kin, extended family. And that goes back to the fact that they all traced their descendancy, their lineage to Abraham. So everybody's related to Abraham. Remember in the New Testament where Christ is taking to task some of the Pharisees, and what do they say? Our father is Abraham. I mean, that's very, very nice. And their father is Abraham. So everybody, and they sort of revered in an unhealthy, almost idolatrous way, their relationship to Abraham. But that's the way they saw themselves. They saw themselves related to Abraham, and so they were part of a big, extended family or kinship group. And they had four major terms related to family. First of all, it was people. It would have been the Israelites. And then tribe. Remember, there are 12 tribes. And then we have clan and house of a father. So you may recall in the book of Joshua 7 when Achan, they're going to battle in Jericho, and Achan, everything's under the ban. You're not supposed to take anything. And Achan decides he's going to take a robe from Babylon and some precious metals, and comes and hides them. And so then they go to war in AI, and God doesn't grant them victory. In fact, it's a devastating defeat. God's going to hold the guilty party accountable. So what does Joshua do? He calls people out first by tribe and then clan, and then and so it's all broken down this way. And then finally you get down to Achan, and he and his household are held accountable. So and in ancient Israel, the households were really composed of basically large extended families. So you had a couple's married children and then their families, and then as of yet to be married children, sons and daughters, and then male and female hired servants and slaves. So you have you have these large groups of extended families that are all part of the nation of Israel, as opposed to our much more smaller, discrete, or smaller nuclear family. Russell, did you have a question? No, it is. Well, let's see. I don't know what I. No, I didn't put that in there as part of the definition.
Is
I did not.
Relevant? I mean, how relevant is it? How should we think about that?
Do you have any hired servants?
but it's sort of extending that idea of family. If I have someone that's not a blood relative.
Oh, okay. So you're saying, yeah.
A new believer that is in church, and I've got an extra room, and now they're in my home. Something like that
I think our view in the Old Testament, you had like the even in the New Testament, oikos. You know, you had the family, which centered around the father, and it's large and expansive. And you would have slaves and servants as well. I don't see necessarily a parallel to that in this side of the new covenant. But unless I misunderstand your question.
No, I'm just questioning. Can we expand that? Is it legitimate to equate that if I'm an employer,
uh-huh,
and I've got employees that have been with me for 25 years, do I have a familial relationship? We're a family. We refer to our church family. My relationship to the people in church is we refer to it as a familial relationship.
Right.
Am I supposed to treat my brother and sister in Christ in a different way than
Yeah. Are you supposed to treat your brother in
contempt?
No, that's fine.
So how do we graft in?
Well, I don't think the employer-employee relationship is going to ever have the same sort of intimacy that you would have seen in the Old Testament in terms of your family with hired servants and that sort of thing, right? They were literally, truly a part of the household. I mean, employers say, oh, yeah, we're one big family, and that really lasts as long as the employment lasts, right? So once they go and find another job, the corporate picnics and stuff, they tend to go away. So I don't think it's the same thing. There's certainly a difference in the relationship between my cousin in Ohio and my relationship with you. I don't have a cousin in Ohio, but if I did and he wasn't a believer, you and I would have closer intimacy, and we would really be a part of a family in almost a more real sense than he and I would be in a family. So hopefully that answers your question. So let's go ahead and we'll dive into the role and responsibility of fathers. How might you think the family was organized in ancient Israel around the father? What sort of terms might we use to describe the family organization in Israel? I hear rumblings out there. Anybody want to shout it out or give a little more voice to whatever they're rumbling?
When you look at the Old Testament and that family structure, the father or the head of the home is known as the patriarch.
Right. Yes, absolutely. And patriarch seems to be, kind of has a negative connotation these days. It's been sort of, I mean, even good examples of patriarchy, I mean, it's just Kostenberger chooses to use the word patricentric, which I think is a fair term, and I'm not sure if other people are using that, if that's become more of a norm now than patriarch. But the term patriarch definitely has sort of a negative connotation. So patricentric is probably a better word. But some of the words, and these are in your outline, we have patrilineal, which means that the official descent was traced through the father's line. Which is kind of interesting because in this day and age, and specifically in Orthodox Judaism, one's Jewish descent is traced matrilineally. And the reason for that is, of course, you can have, I mean, anybody can claim to be the father, but it's very difficult for a woman to fake a childbirth. So in Orthodox circles anyway, that, you know, Jewish descendants is marked matrilineally, but in times of ancient Israel, it was done patrilineally. We also have patrilocal. And that means that when a wife married her husband, she moved in with the husband. She went with his family. She became a part of his family. There was not a lot of hyphenation going on in ancient Israel. You might want to take note of that. Not a lot of hyphenation happening back then. And then we have the term patriarchal, which is the term Sam used, and that's where the father is in charge of the household, although, like I said, we would use the term patricentric, which really would reflect sort of the normative biblical disposition. So family sort of radiated outward from the father. He was the center of the family, and kind of like the spokes of the wheel was the family radiates out. The father's mark is on everything that the family does. And even though he ruled or he was the head of the household, the focus in the Old Testament isn't so much on his power or his privilege, but the focus is really on his responsibility and his role, and we're going to talk quite a bit about that. He really wasn't supposed to be a despot or a dictator, not to say that there weren't those in that day and age, there clearly were, but he was supposed to be someone who inspired trust and someone who inspired security. And one great example is what we read of Job, what Job says of himself is kind of his defense. He says, and I put that in your, I think I put it in your outline. No, I put the reference in your outline. Job 29, verses 12 through 17. Job says this, "I delivered the poor who cried out for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth." So that, to me, is, I mean, here's Job describing his life. That is not someone who is sitting on the sofa with the cold one in his left hand and the controller in his right hand while the whole house is in chaos, demanding to be served and ruling despotically. That is someone who loves, takes care of, and nurtures and supports those under his charge. And that's really the man that we see in the Old Testament. That's really who the Old Testament is describing in terms of a good father and a good husband. What's emphasized again is not his power and privilege, but his responsibility and his headship. For example, husbands in the Old Testament and in the New are to love and cherish their wives. And that really is kind of the model for Christian leadership, is it not? I mean, look at our Savior, right? He's the author, perfecter of our faith. And we talk about this when we practice the Lord's table, communion. What does Christ do? He's surrounded by his disciples who are all who've all been arguing about who's going to be the greatest and all that and who's better than whom. And what does Christ do? He gets up, he dons an apron, he begins to wash the disgusting, defiled, dirty feet of those whom he has created. And again, that's just another picture of, that is a primary picture of servant leadership, and that's one that, of course, should inform leaders of the home, heads of household, husbands and fathers. What are some of the core responsibilities that a father might have? And I kind of went through and made these distinctions, material, spiritual, and civic. But what sort of core responsibilities did fathers have in ancient Israel?
Well,
They are to teach their children. That's right. I would classify it as spiritual responsibility. And what were they to what sort of things were they to teach their children, Smokey?
The words of God's law.
That's right. The words of God's law. God's law. What else? What other sort of things might fathers have been responsible in the household to do?
Father was a carpenter, he would teach his sons that trade, and it would pass on from lineage to lineage, and that household would be known as the carpenters of the community at that point.
That's right, yeah, so to pass on the vocation, the family trade, that's good. What else? Anybody else want to throw anything out there?
Well, in Proverbs 31, one of the effects of the Proverbs 31 wife is that her husband is respected. Under civic, I guess that was kind of where the town had its adjudications. So there was like almost like an eldership of the men in the town that would meet apparently. And so it's kind of
the men would sit at the gates and there'd be a judge, right? People would take their issues to the men at the gates, the elders at the gates. That's right. Good. So materially, we see the husband is responsible to manage the land in accordance to the law that's spelled out for us in Leviticus. They're to provide the family's basic need, food, shelter, clothing, rest. They're to defend the household against outside threats. Spiritually, they're to instruct. This is what Smokey was saying. They're to command to love God. We have the Shema, hear, O Israel, hear the Lord, our God is one. We have the Shema. We also have maintaining the family's well-being, the family harmony. And in line with instructing spiritually, and we'll talk quite a bit about this, is this the idea of modeling personal fidelity to Yahweh. Modeling personal fidelity to Yahweh. We see in Genesis 6:9 regarding Noah, it says that Noah walked with God before his family. And then when God calls Abraham out, what does he say to Abraham? He says, walk before me and be blameless. It's, of course, absolutely critical to instruct, but equally as critical, I would say, is to be a model to your children. And I think, why would that be? Why would it be important to be a good model as opposed to only just giving instruction?
Action speaks louder than words.
Well said, well put, right. And then, of course, civic duties, which we talked a little bit about. So they're to serve as an elder and representative of the assembly of citizens, and then implement decisions made by the clan at the clan or tribal level. What sort of responsibility, and we touched on this a little bit, what sort of responsibility might fathers have had towards their sons, specifically just their sons? So if your father in the Old Testament, you mentioned you were going to train him up in terms of his vocation. A carpenter would teach his son to be a vocation. But what other sort of things is a father going to be doing with his son in ancient Israel? Ray.
Teaching him to follow God's law.
That's right. Teaching him to follow God's law. We see a lot of that in Proverbs, and we'll go through. I don't think we can approach this subject and possibly avoid the book of Proverbs. So we're going to spend a little bit of time in Proverbs, but yes, teach him about the law. Absolutely. There's going to be ritual type of instruction, so naming their children along with their wives. The husbands and wives would name their children, consecrating their firstborn to God, and then circumcision, everyone's favorite, which was done on the eighth day, which of course was a mark of the covenant, between God and his chosen people. And then he had paternal duties, disciplining their sons, presenting them to communal leaders if the sons were unrepentant. So if you have a son, he's in sin and he's refusing to repent of his sin, he's obstinate, he's rebellious, he's disrespectful, what do? You take the son to the clan elders and you have him dealt with at that level. So they did other things like managing household affairs, making sure there was an inheritance in place, arranging their son's marriage. We see that in Genesis 24 and in Judges 14. And then, of course, spiritual guidance. So guarding their own ethical conduct so as not to involve their sons in sin. Regarding idolatry, here's what Exodus 20, verse 5 says. Listen to this. You shall not bow down to them, meaning idols, or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Is that saying that children are punished by God for their father's sins? Does that happen? No, that does not happen. Why doesn't that happen? Why doesn't it happen, Tim? Why doesn't God punish?
His sins will die, he says in Ezekiel.
Ezekiel.
Yeah, each one will be
right. Every one of us is accountable for our own sin. Now, the reality is, though, if I'm going to live a sinful life, if I'm going to be just a rank hypocrite, unrepentant hypocrite, and say one thing, do another, and live my life the way I want, and be false and duplicitous, my family's going to pick up on that. My family is going to pick up on that, and they're going. It's going to influence them, and most likely my children are going to be corrupt and sinful and live the way their father lived. So if you have idolatrous parents, you're likely going to have idolatrous sons. And of course, you see, you have this long history of idolatrous leaders in Israel and then in Judah as well because of the poor example set by the fathers. I mean, you have some notable exceptions of good kids that turned out, even though they were bad parents, like Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan turned out pretty well, didn't he? Even though his father was always trying to kill his best friend and refused to relinquish the throne. But if you're going to live in a way that is evil and wicked, most likely your kids are going to do the same. So fathers are also to delight in and have compassion and compassion on and love their sons. They're to nurture their spiritual development, modeling personal commitment and then instruct a personal commitment to God and the scripture, and then instructing them in the ways of the scripture. You can read all about that in the book of Proverbs. Fathers also had obligations toward daughters too, but that's less, the references to that are more scant given the sort of the male-centered view of the Old Testament, but they were to protect their daughters from male predators so they could marry as virgins. They were to arrange their daughter's marriage. They were to provide a dowry, which provided economic security to their daughters once they were married. They were to protect their daughters from rash vows. And then they were to provide security for daughters in case the marriage that they married into failed. And less explicitly, but very likely, they were also responsible for providing spiritual instruction to their daughters in the same way that they instructed their sons. Are there any questions about anybody want to add anything or ask any questions about fathers and their roles with their sons before we move on to mothers? Okay, well, let's move on to the next point, which is the role and responsibilities of mothers. So, wives are their man's helpmate, but that doesn't mean they're less valuable. Doesn't mean they're not esteemed, but they're man's helpmate. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see that Eve is created in God's likeness, so she bears the image of God. So right off the bat, she clearly has value. The woman has joint responsibility to subdue and cultivate the earth. How might women have fulfilled their responsibility, their duty to subdue and cultivate the earth? What ways might they do that? Yeah, they could have children. Absolutely, they would have children. Absolutely. Create more image bearers of God. By bearing God's image, ruling and subduing the earth, we really are its representative rule. So having more kids is a way of subduing and ruling over the earth. Why did God create woman from man's rib? Why do you think he created from his rib versus his femur or his radius or his ulna? That's the extent of my knowledge of anatomy. Why is rib? Close to the heart? Yeah, John?
Close to the stomach and men love food.
Absolutely, that's right. That's absolutely, men love food. That's right. So it conveys that she's near and dear to his heart. So the woman's name in Hebrew actually denotes that she's his counterpart, the one flesh union. You know, to leave and cleave and become one flesh accentuates that closeness and intimacy with one another. They're really one. And though she is functionally subordinate to her husband, she was not inferior. I mean, she was not, she's not inferior. Functionally subordinate, but not inferior. She's complementary. She works with him to name their children. The fifth commandment, Tim, yeah.
Let me interrupt your...
No, that's fine.
Going back to what you were saying earlier about how the woman helps reign and subdue the earth, would there be some also part of like just her organization of the household? Not just in having kids and making more, but the organization of the household helping be kind of a, you know, the world being subdued and organization being a part of that, that if we're subduing the earth, we have total disaster homes.
I think, I hadn't thought of that, but I think that is very, I think that makes a lot of sense, and I would completely agree with that. I think that's a great point. Yeah, I mean, there, and we see some of that in, I mean, just the organized life of the Proverbs 31 woman. But yeah, I would completely agree with that. Absolutely.
We wouldn't want a woman to think that if she's not having children, she's out of the stream of
sure.
God's design for humanity.
Right. No, that's a good point. It's a fair point. It's not the only way to rule and subdue the earth. It's just one of the ways. All right. And then we see in the fifth commandment that children are honor their father and their mothers. Fathers and mothers together, they both defended the daughter's virginity if questioned at the wedding. And then Old Testament wisdom literature sets the mother's wisdom in parallel to the father's. So you can't get away from the call in Proverbs for sons, for children to listen to both their parents, their mothers and their fathers and their mothers. And then, of course, Proverbs 31, which we just referenced, that woman exudes initiative, creativity, energy. She's subordinate. She's not servile. Okay? And, of course, women, wives often exercise great influence over their husbands. And even though they are formally or officially excluded from official leadership, they were occasionally appointed to prophetic roles and participated in religious affairs. What might have been the significant threats to women in ancient Israel? What sort of threats did they face in that day and age? And we've talked a lot about these particular subjects in previous courses, but what threats, if you're a woman living in ancient Israel, what sort of things are you concerned about? What might cause you some anxiety?
I might be wrong, but how about rape?
Rape wasn't. I mean that's in every society. Yeah, that's not one of the things I was looking for. But that certainly would be a concern, which is why you'd want the protection of the husband or the father. Yeah. Absolutely, widowhood would be one. What's another thing that we talked a lot about? Starts with a D.
Divorce.
Yeah, so we have widowhood, we have divorce. How about polygamy? I think that'd be a pretty big concern, polygamy. Was polygamy okay in the Old Testament, and then somehow in the New Testament God addressed it? Was it ever okay? No, absolutely not. I mean, you see that in Matthew 19:4. What's that? What's that?
I said they sure do show it on TV as if it's okay. I mean, I've seen girls doing that.
I think I saw a commercial at one point. They're highlighting families that have.
Yeah.
I did. Okay. Yeah, I think there's some reality shows about that now. In ancient Israel, it was fairly common. Obviously, Solomon had a number of wives and concubines, and David did too. And God blessed them. He blessed them in spite of polygamy. He wasn't blessing them because of polygamy. Polygamy never turns out into blessing. But the major threats were polygamy, divorce, widowhood. And so it's commonly argued that you had this patriarchal society. Women in ancient Israel were treated really like property. They had no legal standing. That's really not the case. And I draw your attention to this quote on page 2 of your outline by Daniel Block. I think this is really enlightening. To view women in ancient Israel as chattel of their husbands and fathers is to commit a fundamental fallacy. The failure to distinguish between authority and ownership, legal dependence and servitude, functional subordination and procession. The consistent and unequivocally patricentric worldview of biblical authors cannot be denied, but this does not mean that those under the authority of males were deemed their property. To the contrary, in keeping with the radical biblical ideal of servant leadership as a whole, husbands and fathers were to exercise authority with the well-being of their households in mind. So the idea that women were just second-rate citizens and mistreated and they had no legal standing and they weren't cared for just wasn't true. It doesn't mean that there weren't concerns over widowhood. That, of course, that's why we had things like levirate marriage, where if a wife were to lose her husband, the brother of that husband would then take her on as a wife. But women were esteemed. They were valued. They were made in God's image and they were appreciated. Like I said, the book of Proverbs lays their wisdom right alongside the wisdom of the man's. Let's talk a little bit about mother's responsibility to children. In Proverbs 31, we see that the woman in view there provides food, clothing, and shelter. At birth, get this, she cut the umbilical cord, bathed the child, wrapped him in cloth. They were tough women. So they did that. They cut the umbilical cord. That's in Ezekiel 16. During the first decade of a child's life, the child was closely associated with his mother, and then as he got older, in the second decade, he became really more associated with the father, but that doesn't diminish her influence or her involvement in the child's life. And then mothers continued to be involved with their daughters after their daughters were married, and it was considered a great pleasure and a great joy for wives or mothers to be involved in the births of their grandchildren, to be involved in their grandchildren. We talked about women participating in the mandate to rule and subdue the earth and how childbearing played a role in that, and children are image bearers. But we also have to remember that before Christ, it was the what happens in Genesis 3:15, right? It's the proto-evangelium, right? It's Eve's seed that's going to deliver. It's going to bring about the Savior, right? So that's another way that women participate in that activity. The general expectation for women in the Old Testament was to get married and have children. Barrenness was seen as disfavor in God's eyes, divine disfavor. We see Rachel, and children, of course, regarded as a gift from God. We see Rachel saying, "Give me children or I shall die." Is that a good attitude to have? Not really. No, not a good attitude. And then, of course, we see the plight of Sarah in Genesis and what she does with her servant Hagar. Let's move on. We'll talk about, unless there are questions about wives and mothers in the Old Testament, we'll move on to children and their roles and responsibility. Children were considered a blessing from God, and that's reflected in the rich vocabulary used to describe children in their various stages. We have Ben, which is son, and Bat, which is daughter. But we had words in Hebrew for fetus, male child, young, female child, seed, unborn, newborns, infants, adolescents, young women of childbearing age, young. You have all these different terms which describe various stages in children's lives. Childhood was deemed from basically year 1 through year 5, and then a young adult was from 5 to the age of 20. And that was considered youth. And at age 20, you could join the army and you could get taxed, two very joyful points in a young man's life. Being able to join the military, go off to war, and be taxed. Why is it that children in ancient Israel would have been held in high esteem? Other cultures, they're deemed second class citizens. Why would you think that in Israel they were held in high esteem? What's that? They're continuing their life. Absolutely. One of the worst fate was to have your seed cut off and your name extinguished. And plus, what about the fact they're just so cute? I mean, come on. They're cute. They're adorable. Except when they're not. They are really adorable. And they do maintain the family line. They're made in God's image. They ensure the perpetuation of humanity. And also, the firstborn might take care of you in your old age. My pension plan is over there in that brick bomb shelter right now, getting prepared to take care of me once I'm too old to take care of myself. The firstborn sons belong to God and consecrated to Him in a special ceremony. What's the first and foremost responsibility of children? What is their primary responsibility? To play Xbox and secondarily Sega. Okay, no, not Xbox. What's that, John?
Being obedient to their parents.
You got it. You got it. Being obedient to their parents, right? Respect for parents. They had to be respectful of parents. And respect for parents really denoted reverence for God. We know that God places all authority in our lives, whether we like it or not. And so being respectful to parents really denoted reverence to God. In fact, the first horizontal covenant principle in the Decalogue is honor your father and mother. Does that command, honor your father and mother, does that have any qualification? Does it ever end? No, it does not. It goes on. It goes on. Notwithstanding, of course, the need to leave and cleave, you're still to honor your father and mother. That is, it's an eternal verity. Respect for parents holds the promise of divine blessing and long life. And we see that in Ephesians 6, right? Honor your father and mother so it'll go well with you and you will live long and prosper. Later, there was legislation that if you treated your parents poorly, you could be put to death. It was a capital offense. And in fact, in Ezekiel, we see that one of the reasons for the fall of Jerusalem and the temple being destroyed in 586 was disrespect for parents. Disrespect for parents. I've thought about figuring out how to incorporate that into my discipline practices with my son, you know, but I'm not sure he's ready yet for the fall of the temple in 586 or even what that means. But it is interesting that that is one of the reasons why they were taken off into captivity. One of their sinful behaviors was disrespect, disregard for parents. And that's actually cited as a reason for the fall of Jerusalem. After the need to be respectful to parents is also their duties around the home. So 5 and 6 year old boys and girls were to pick vegetables and to clean up after the meal, to gather fuel. And then once they got older, the tasks were really organized around gender. So the older boys would be given tasks that required maybe more strength or maybe were more risky, like hunting or slaughtering animals like sheep and cattle. And then the females, they were given responsibilities around the home, like harvesting vegetables or preparing food, spinning yarn, knitting garments and that sort of thing, caring for babies. And then I mentioned levirate marriage. Once a young man got older, that would be something he might be responsible to do. And then again, provide for their parents in old age. So let's go to the next point in the outline, and that is passing on the message. What is the responsibility of parents to just instruct their children in the way of the Scripture? Remember that prior to entering the Promised Land, the Israelites were reminded of God's revelation to them. So they were reminded. Their reminder included the Ten Commandments. It included the Shema. Shema, hear, O Israel, hear, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then the greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, Deuteronomy 6:5. And then they were giving the following charge. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I'm going to read Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9. I forgot my reading glasses today. So 6 through 9. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And if you skip down to verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he commanded us. So this is on their way into the promised land. Then, of course, they cross the Jordan River. God miraculously crosses the Jordan River. Joshua has a monument of stones erected. And here's what it says in Joshua 6, verses 4 through 7. When your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. So our role as parents are to continue to instruct our children in terms of who God is, what has he accomplished. In the Old Testament, that revolved principally around his deliverance from Egypt, the Exodus, the freedom from Pharaoh. Time and time again, that's what parents are to instruct their children of. And we see that it's underscored in the Psalm, in the excerpt from the Psalm in your handout, Psalm 78, verses 4 through 8 as well. The psalmist says the same thing, describing what God has done, who he is and what he has done. Now, God's will for the Israel in this regard is the same as is for the church. That is our responsibility as parents. If we're parents, that is our charge, to make sure that we instruct our children in the same way that the parents in ancient Israel were to instruct their children. The verse in Proverbs, the one we're very familiar with, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Is that a divine promise? Is that a mandate? That if you train up a child the way he's going to go, does that mean he's going to be absolutely turn out perfect, no sin issues, never rebel, anything like that? How I wish. What's that, John? I don't think so either. But we still have a mandate to instill our religious heritage to them, explain the gospel. It's our job, according to Proverbs, to inculcate wisdom and the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, into our sons and daughters. If we don't do that, what's likely going to happen? If we don't model godly living and if we don't instruct them, what's likely going to be the outcome? Somebody else is going to instruct them. That's right. And it may not be good. It may not be what you want. Children, are they inherently good? Are they little angels? I mean, my kids are, but I mean, not really. We all love our children. They're wonderful, but they're not angels. They're not inherently good. There's nothing more absurd than the idea I've heard from time to time, and you've heard it as well. Well, I'm just going to lay out the issues for them and kind of let them decide. That is a bunch of nonsense. No, I'm going to tell them what to think and then how to think about it, and I'm going to instruct them, and I'm going to equip them to make right decisions. I'm going to teach them what is right and wrong, and I'm going to teach them how to think rightly. Think about what is right and what is wrong and how to do what is right. Now, they may choose to do something wrong, and they will from time to time, but I'm going to instruct them in righteousness. That is my job. That is the job of the parent. In fact, Proverbs 1:22 says that children are simple and in need of instruction. in chapter 14, verse 15 says they lack sense and are naive and gullible. Chapter 9, verse 16 says they are vulnerable to the wrong influences. And 14:18 it says naive simplicity will lead to full-grown folly without biblical instruction. So the idea that we're just going to kind of let children grow and do their own thing and let them decide is just nonsense. So we need to positively teach them with the value of wisdom. It rescues young men from the wiles of the adulteress. It leads people to submit to parental discipline. It protects them from danger, even death. And they have to be taught to trust the Lord with all their heart and acknowledge Him, not rely on their own understanding. Negatively, parents are to teach their children to refrain from pleasure-seeking lifestyle. Proverbs 21:17 says, "He who loves pleasure will be poor, be a poor man. He who loves pleasure will be a poor man." Partying and gluttonous eating and drinking are off limits. Being arrogant and vain is inappropriate. And when there is sin in our children's lives, what are we supposed to do about it? Discipline them, right? Discipline them. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. If a child is left to his or her own devices, the only result is likely is sin. Proverbs 29:15, a child left to himself brings shame on his mother. Okay, so let's any questions about anything that I've said so far? Any comments, questions? Anybody want to challenge me on anything? I mean, I don't want you to challenge me, but if you have a challenge, I'm not precluding you from doing so. No, you can do it. That's fine. It's fine. But the thing I said about corporal punishment for adults, that stands here. So no, I'm just teasing.
Just going back to the rules of responsibility of fathers, you spent a little more time identifying sinning responsibilities that certainly have, like, I don't know the intention.
Okay, so civic duties would have been the father's responsibility to represent the family at civic gatherings, or to represent as an elder, that sort of thing, to be a part of the community. Represent the family that way, and then to carry out whatever the dictates or the decisions were by the elders within the home, if that were something that needed to be done. So it was more of a civic, sort of a governance, more tribal or clan governance type activities. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay, so let's go ahead and jump into the wrapping it up with the conclusion. We have a lot of examples in the Old Testament, which I referenced early on. What are some of those? And in 1 Corinthians 10:6, we see that we have these examples. They took place for us, for our benefit. What are some good and bad examples in the Old Testament of parenting?
Eli.
Good or bad example?
Bad example.
Really bad example. Why is that? His sons were, in fact, scripture actually says that use the word worthless or something like that. Your sons are worthless. They were misusing the sacrificial food, right? So they were pigging out, and what happened as a result of Eli's poor parenting and their sin?
But massive consequences on the Israel as a whole.
Yeah.
And they were killed, and then Eli died in the shock of their deaths.
Right. And then so his line was cut off. And his attempt at confronting his sons was pretty weak, right? I mean, he didn't really, he tries to hold them accountable. He says something, and it says, but they would not listen to the voice of their father. They wouldn't listen to him. Samuel, on the other hand, is a great example of, he grew up in the presence of the Lord. He was Hannah's son. What? Who else? Who are some other good or bad examples?
David kind of functions as both.
Yeah.
Because
Solomon
recounts in Proverbs that his father taught him to seek for wisdom.
Right.
And so there's definitely good instruction that probably led to him asking the Lord for wisdom.
Right.
But he also was probably an indulgent father because he failed to confront Ammon is up to you.
It was Adonijah. 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 Well, there was a number of kids that had problems, right? So there was Amnon, and there was Amnon rapes Tamar, and then Absalom kills Amnon, and then there's Adonijah. I don't know if I'm saying that right. And when it came to him, when he tried to usurp the throne, Scripture says his father had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" 1 Kings 1:6. So here's David. I mean, he's a man after Christ's own heart, and he's a godly and good example in many respects, but in others, not so much. And as a result, Israel suffers greatly, as does he. And when Absalom dies, the grief that David feels is just overwhelming. He says, "Would that I were, you know, I was the one, I wish I would have died instead of Absalom." I mean, that's a broken-hearted man who's saying that. If only he had been more engaged with his family to raise them up, to be involved in their lives, and to, I mean, what was it that was vying for his attention that kept him from being the father that he should have been according to biblical standards?
He was a man of war.
He was a man of war. But he's also a man of pleasure. He was also a man of pursuing his own interests, his own needs, and I mean, he was a godly man, but he still was, you know, he fell short. Nonetheless, God blessed him in spite of his sins. So we have a lot of examples throughout in Scripture of good and bad examples of leadership, parental leadership. They're there for, that's one of the beauties of Scripture, is that they don't exalt, these aren't superhuman individuals. And it's one of the things that really give, I mean, it's a testament to the Scripture's credibility, because the Scripture just lays people out as they are, good and bad. Good and bad. So are there any other comments or questions or thoughts?
I'm going to say some bad ones. I'm going to say
sure.
A good one is Moses' parents. Obviously, they gave him some good training.
Stuck him in a basket, put him in the aisle. Great folks. Yeah. Yeah, no, they were good parents. Yeah, no, that was under the threat of their having their child killed. So, yeah, no, that's right, that's right. That's a good example there, absolutely. Well, let me go ahead and just wrap it up with just a couple of final remarks. Those of you who are husbands, I would encourage you just to love and cherish your wives, not to rule over them, but to lead them lovingly, and apply servant leadership, and to not exasperate your children. And wives, I would encourage you to submit to your husbands and instruct your children accordingly. Rule and subdue the earth, as we're called to do. Husbands and wives, you're to walk worthy. Instruction in the Word is not just instruction in the Word. It's a life that adorns the gospel. It's a life that is repentant when sin occurs, and a life that desires and pursues righteous living. Children, obey your parents. And those of you who are single, maybe you're widowed, or maybe you've never been married, and maybe your parents are no longer with us, you're part of an extended family, the church, and you are role models, and you can instruct and teach as well. And again, you're part of the local invisible body of Christ, which is a family of families. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, we thank you and praise you for the examples that we have in Scripture, the good ones and the bad ones. We thank you for your kindness to us, your graciousness. We thank you, Lord, that you don't just let us go on our own, but you give us your word, which is instruction. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our eyes. And it helps us know how we are to live and function and take on the responsibilities of parenthood or being a child. We thank you that even though there are many bad examples, not just in Scripture, but that we've seen in our lives, we can always go back to your word for instruction. We thank you for this time. We pray, Lord, that you would be magnified in our lives and glorified in the blessed name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.